Raise your right, the first reading is from Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, reading from 32 to 35. It's on page 1096 in the Bibles. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is on page 1089. 1089. It's John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And before Ian comes to preach, just pray for Ian to come forward. Lord, we thank you. Your word is life, resurrection life. And we ask that as Ian speaks your word now, we pray that you would speak through him and directly by your Spirit in our hearts. Lord, come, we pray, and speak. Your word is life. You are our Lord and our God. Help us to respond today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I should probably explain that the resurrection refers to the central Christian belief that Jesus was raised from the dead. Rather surprisingly, that was said by the obituary writer for The Guardian. And it was said on the death of, in 2016, of one David Jenkins, one-time Bishop of Durham. I don't know whether you remember him. Somebody does. David Jenkins was a professor of theology at Leeds University. He was consecrated Bishop of Durham in 1984 by the Archbishop of York. And Durham is the fourth most senior see in the Church of England, after Canterbury, York, and London. At the time of his consecration as bishop, he announced on primetime television that he considered the resurrection to be, and I quote, a conjuring trick with bones. As you might expect, some theologically clueless journalists made quite a story out of it. In fact, it was headline news for a couple of days. But 3 days after the enthronement, lightning struck York Minster and the roof was on fire. And as you might guess, there was quite a lot more speculation in the papers. Was this a divine response to the appointment of the new Bishop of Durham? Well, Jenkins was not the only Anglican bishop who publicly denied the resurrection. 20 years earlier, John Robinson, Bishop of Woolwich, made a similar pronouncement in his book called Honest to God. But he didn't believe in the virgin birth either. And this, of course, was illegal for all Church of England priests, including bishops, were and are required to swear at their ordination that they believe in the 39 articles. The fourth of which is this: Christ did truly rise again from death and took again his body with flesh, bones, and all things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature, wherewith he ascended into heaven and there sitteth until he returned to judge all men, and of course we now understand that means all women as well, at the last day. But fortunately, not all bishops deny the resurrection. Tom Wright, who I'm sure you've heard of, who was the Bishop of Durham who succeeded David Jenkins, writes this in his book, Surprised by Hope. He writes, "The resurrection completes the inauguration of God's kingdom. It's the decisive event demonstrating that God's kingdom really has been launched on earth as it is in heaven." And Christian writer C.S. Lewis writes this also on the centrality of the resurrection: "To preach Christianity meant to the apostles primarily to preach the resurrection. The resurrection is a central theme in every Christian sermon reported in the Acts. The resurrection and its consequences were the gospel, or good news, which the Christians brought."
In 1930, Frank Morrison, an advertising agent and freelance writer, started to write a book disproving the resurrection. He felt that the evidence for Christ rising from the dead rested on insecure foundations. But a remarkable thing happened as he was researching for the book. The sheer force of the evidence compelled him to write a book proving that Christ did rise from the dead. The first chapter was entitled, The Book That Refused to be Written. And that book became the classic, Who Moved the Stone? Anybody remember it? Anybody read it? Well, I can tell you that after 94 years, it's still in print. So it might not be a bad idea to go and buy a copy of Who Moved the Stone. I don't get any credit for it, but Who Moved the Stone looked at the written evidence in the Gospels and then addresses some of the arguments that have been put up to try to dismiss the resurrection as a myth. Here are just two examples. One is that an argument was put that the disciples stole the body. Matthew in his gospel says, when the guards discovered the empty tomb, they reported it to the chief priests. And after discussions with the elders, the priests tried to blame someone else. So they bribed the guards to say the disciples had taken the body away during the night. The guards, of course, took the money and spread the rumour. But was there any truth in this? If there were, then we ask, what did the disciples do with the body? Burying a body in hard, sun-baked soil is nigh impossible. And that's why in those days they used caves and tombs hewn out of rock for burial. Even an attempt to bury a body in soft ground would leave evidence. So we also ask, if the disciples stole the body, what did they eventually do with it? Was that there was never any veneration? There were no bones? There were no relics to be exploited, just a few splinters of wood that might make up several crosses. So it's very unlikely, isn't it? And if people argue with you about the resurrection, there's one case that you can put to them, that the disciples did not steal the body. Maybe the authorities removed the body. We know from the Gospels that the temple priests wanted the tomb to be protected because of the rumour that Jesus was going to rise on the third day. The members of the Sanhedrin knew that the rumour of a risen Jesus would be even more harmful to them than a living Jesus. Therefore, they had a very strong incentive to make sure that the story of the resurrection did not get started. The other authorities of the day were the Roman authorities, and they also found Christianity disruptive to their empire. The spread of Christianity was a threat to the practices of Caesar worship and the business of idol production. So they too had good reason to prevent the spread of the resurrection story. But if the Roman or Jewish authorities did remove the body for security reasons, then they knew its location. And therefore, when the disciples found the empty tomb and began to declare that Jesus had risen, all that the authorities needed to do was to produce the body, which they didn't. Because they couldn't. But now for a bit of rather more positive evidence, which was really the theme originally given for my talk. The change in the disciples. The crucifixion was shattering to Jesus' disciples. It left them stunned, leaderless, and in complete despair, as we've heard in our reading, behind locked doors. But then something happened. Suddenly, these same disciples became completely different. Peter, their leader, on the night before the crucifixion, had uttered oaths and curses 3 times, denying that he even knew Jesus. Yet some 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, this same Peter risked his life by boldly telling the whole of Jerusalem that he had seen Jesus risen from the dead. Shortly afterwards, Peter was imprisoned because of his stand for Jesus, and eventually he died for his faith in Christ. Now, what changed Peter from the coward that he was to the great disciple that he became? Well, Peter's answer was always that he had met the risen Christ. As we had heard in our reading also, Thomas had the same experience. In some ways, he's the most modern of all the disciples, always questioning and always looking for proof. When the other disciples said that they had seen Jesus alive, Thomas was incredulous and unbelieving. And he said, "Unless I see, I will not believe." And then 1 week later, Thomas saw Jesus and he cried out, "My Lord and my God." Thomas the doubter became Thomas the Apostle, and he was the first missionary to India. Now, that's something I didn't know until I prepared this talk, but you can check it out if you like in Wikipedia. There are lots and lots of references to Thomas as having set up the church in India there. And the Indians have a great respect and reverence for Thomas. The change in his life was certainly not wish fulfillment. Thomas had never expected to see the risen Christ, and yet he did. If you think that the gospel writers were part of the disciples' plot, consider then what secular history tells us. It tells us that these first century Christians were willing to suffer severe hardship. Early writings of Christian leaders, writings that are not in the Bible, say that the apostles were willing to die by the most horrible methods ever invented by men. Yet at the same time, the Christian community grew and grew. From about 3,000 at Pentecost to about 4 million by 325 AD. So did all this happen on the basis of a deliberate lie that the apostles were complicit in? I think not. It happened because of the belief that Jesus of Nazareth did rise from the dead. Would people like this make such sacrifices to prop up a personally very dangerous lie? And the church certainly did not fizzle out. I began by quoting the thoughts and words of 2 bishops, whose motives I would leave you to figure out. I know what I think, You can figure them out yourself. But I'm going to end with the words of a relatively ordinary chap, Cliff Richard. And these are his words, his own words, in his autobiography, The Way I See It. And he wrote, "Christ is alive, coming to people and speaking to them and changing their lives. This is how I know he is alive. He has come to me and spoken to me and changed my life. I can say I know him because he's changed my life. Not suddenly, like St. Paul, but over a couple of years." Shall we just pray? May the risen Lord Jesus come to each one of us and speak to us. And may we know him because he has changed us. Amen.